Good afternoon to all of you and happy Sabbath. I don't say that lightly. I sincerely hope this day is very special for you, that we are treating it like holy time, time set aside by our Creator and as a sign between us and God. I know staying at home is a challenge. Week after week, we tend to relax our standards as time drags on under these circumstances. And it's a test in a way, isn't it? A little bit of a test. There may be a future like this somewhere down the line, and maybe without the ability to even be together over the internet. I don't know, I just kind of think about that and the responsibility it would be to bring up a family in a godly way without depending on the church to stay motivated week after week. I will say there's one positive thing to all this. All the factions of God's church and all the splits are now brought together in the living room church of God. Here we are, uniquely separated and united under that umbrella, the living room church of God. I think there's a lesson in that somewhere. A couple years ago, my wife and I started what we called Family Show Night. Each Sunday night, we would watch a show, and we tried to watch something the whole family could enjoy. Now, I found this a little challenging because of our diverse age group of our children. We wanted to find something for our 2 to 3 year olds and something for our young teenager, something that we would all find interesting. So we chose something for a while called Superhumans. Stan Lee Superhumans. Now, all of you are Marvel fans or in that sort of thing or have read comic books might know that Stan Lee is also the co-creator of the characters Spider-Man, Hulk, Fantastic Four, X-Men, and others. And this is the title of my message today, Superhumans. In the show, they film people who have amazing abilities or genetic deviations from the standard, and they could do incredible things. These people really captured my attention. I was as captivated by the show as my kids. Patrick Musumu can dive 656 feet in the water on a single breath. A man in India can be hooked up to live electric and have no known effect, and he has done it many, many times. A man named Ho can smash through a coconut using only his index finger. Another guy can catch tennis balls at 80 miles an hour. There's a yo-yo ninja, a guy who could dive from incredible heights into essentially baby pools, a couple feet of water. A human calculator named Scott, who does square roots, algorithms, exponents, all faster than someone can input the information in a scientific calculator, and he's not limited to small numbers. These people are incredible. A couple of them really stayed with me. A couple perhaps I could relate to, or at least picture myself in their shoes. Or trying to be in their shoes is probably a better way to say that. I mean, I'm not going to give you the answer to the square root of 73,800 anytime soon. One of the guys who I just couldn't stop thinking about was John Ferrero. This is a guy on the show who literally took a metal spike 5 to 6 inches long, pounded it into a 2x4 that was covered with a piece of sheet metal, and he did it with his forehead. He covered the head of the spike with a piece of small, thin cloth, and then he proceeded to sink that nail into the sheet metal, into the wood, until it was completely sunk. It was really painful to watch. Just watching that repetitive headbanging, perhaps that's why it stayed with me. This guy's thick-headed. Maybe another way to say that. Now, he might sound crazy or foolish or downright dumb. And be that as it may, it is still quite superhuman. His head was red swollen, but he put the spike all the way into the wood. My head just hurts thinking of that. Another of those that stuck in my mind was a man who could run and run and run. Dean Karnazes started running when he was 6 years old. First marathon at 14 years old. At age 30, at 11 p.m., on his 30th birthday, he's at a bar with his friends, and he says he's going to start running again. Now, he had been drinking at the bar for his 30th birthday, so that perhaps had something to do with this decision, but he left the bar at 11 p.m., and he ran 30 miles on dark country roads all the way to the next town. It took him 9 hours all the way until morning. He recalled the story and said he was sobered up by mile 16. I have to imagine he was super thirsty. He had no water. And that was the beginning. He didn't stop running after feeling miserable the next day on that night run with a belly full of beer. He went on to complete 50 marathons in 50 days in all 50 states, completing the 50th in the New York City Marathon in 3 hours and 30 seconds. That is superhuman. He completed a run of over 350 miles nonstop. Dean also ran the Badwater Ultra Marathon, which describes itself as the world's toughest foot race. It is a 135-mile course starting at 279 feet below sea level in the Badwater Basin in California's Death Valley and ending at an elevation of 8,360 feet in Whitney Portal, the trailhead to Mount Whitney. It takes place annually in mid-July when the weather conditions are most extreme and temperatures can reach 130 degrees Fahrenheit. Consequently, very few people, even among ultramarathoners, are capable of finishing that grueling race. He did that race 10 times. And it just took place a couple weeks ago in case you were going to try out this year. So you missed it. Now, I've run some races. This is a part I can relate to. I can't run 1 mile as fast as he can run 26, 50 days in a row. And to be fair, I've never done a marathon, let alone an ultra marathon. I keep telling myself it's bad for my knees, so I probably shouldn't. You know, besides, then I'd have to train, and training is like hard. And I don't know, all the races that I've done, I thought, oh yeah, I'm going to train for this, and I'm going to get a plan together, you know, and get revved up, start my engines. Sometimes, you know, buy a new pair of shoes or something or some outfit or whatever and kind of help motivate yourself. And then there's like, you know, regular work and responsibilities. And then it's hot in the afternoon and it's too rainy on a winter's day. And, you know, and so it really just doesn't happen. Well, running is not easy. Running on a good time in a long race, not easy. Running multiples through the night in an unbearable heat where your sneakers melt on the pavement, in my opinion, is superhuman. I don't know why these men and women don't keep their abilities quiet and just do bar bets with people and make money somehow with that. I don't know. Most of these superhumans in this show, they weren't living a lavish lifestyle. Although I will say that the runner, Dean, he looked to be pretty sponsored up. So maybe he's doing all right, but maybe monetizing their ability isn't quite that easy. Some of these people are really interesting. Now, you may not have this gift, right, of a super hard head or the ability to run hundreds of miles without stopping or the gift of ridiculous math skills. I mean, if we're honest, most of us probably have forgotten to do like multiplying fractions and long division at this point. I know I have to refresh myself if my kids ever ask me these questions. Let's transition here and look at the story of Gideon. God did something pretty incredible through Gideon. It's found in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Now, if you look at the book of Judges, of course, it's a repeating cycle. The Israelites walk in obedience to God, and they're blessed, and they have freedom, and they have peace. And then the Israelites choose to walk in disobedience, and they're enslaved to their enemies, bondage, fear, anguish. They cry out to God to deliver them once again, and they've had enough. God hears them once again and delivers them from their enemies. And the cycle starts all over. Obedience, disobedience, bondage, repentance, and deliverance. We pick up a story here of Gideon as the Israelites are once again crying out to the Lord for deliverance, and this time from the Midianites. Judges 6. Judges 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath a terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." The angel of the Lord addresses Gideon as a mighty man of valor. But Gideon is threshing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Not a lot of valor going on in there. But of course, the Lord had something else in mind. So picking it up here in verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of Midianites." So he sort of calls out God here and reminds him of his own plan. But of course, God's plan for the Israelites is being fulfilled. But the Israelites are not heeding God's commands. And we're a couple hundred years plus here after the Israelites are freed from Egypt. So I think when they, you know, they first left Egypt, they were broken. You know, the way of life there was so ingrained after hundreds of years. And so this idea of this Hebrew God was kind of a story. So you could see why they kind of fell back into idol worship maybe or perversion so quickly. But some time has gone by here, and there may have been many generations and lessons to learn from. So continue here in verse 14. "And then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" And now I call this the Moses moment. "So he said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" Gideon wasn't a superhero. Gideon was a John, a Jim, a Dave, a Bob, God's favorite kind. "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" You know, it doesn't say Gideon wonders what he meant, but I kind of wonder if he did wonder what he was talking about as one man. "Then Gideon gives an offering to the angel of the Lord, and he's instructed that same night by the Lord to tear down the altars, his father's altars, to Baal and the wooden image beside it. So this starts a firestorm, and all the Midianites and the Amalekites mount up their forces to kill and decimate the Israelites again, because that's their God. So now Gideon gets a little nervous, perhaps, although clearly God is with him in this. He has tens of thousands of men now at the ready for this battle. But remember, he was hiding wheat from the Midianites just a little while ago. Now he's front and center of an imminent battle. So he asks God for another sign to keep this fleece dry overnight while the dew makes the ground wet. And then the opposite. We've heard that story. And God assures him through this way. He still needs some confidence, some faith. I remember trying that once. I wasn't going to any sort of battle. I just wanted to see, you know, how God works. And so I put a small blanket out in the grass, and I wanted to see if it would keep it dry for me. I can't remember, like, beseeching God, but it was kind of a test to see if God would do it for me too, you know. But as it turns out, the sprinklers came on and soaked the blanket and the grass, and it was kind of a big fail. So I think I missed part of that lesson there. And now, this is the climax here of Gideon's story here. Judges 7. Judges 7, pick it up in verse 2. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Now I just have to wonder, what Gideon is thinking here. His faith seems stronger now, but it wasn't that long ago he doubted himself and God's hand in the situation. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water from with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Well, okay, God, if you insist, but only if you insist. So the people took provisions, verse 8, people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on that same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Okay, so clearly God sees Gideon still a little fearful here. And this is a big step. This is a big ordeal. It's a history-changing event. So he takes God up on his offer. And then he went down to Purah. He went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Verse 12, now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. That's a lot of people. You wonder what they were chatting about going down to that camp. I mean, the people were as numerous as locusts. And they have 300 total in their whole army. The innumerable against 300. They were outnumbered 450-1. Gideon wasn't sure. I wonder what he was saying to his comrades. I mean, I wonder what he was saying. Verse 13, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I have a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Well, that's a pretty good interpretation of a dream. Not sure that's quite telling me what I wanted to know if I'm Gideon, but so Gideon was assured by this, and he knew it was all going to work out. So he worshiped God and went back and prepared to defeat the Midianites and give instructions to his fighting men. So verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted to watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke their pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and their trumpets in their right hands for the blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. The whole army, the innumerable multitude, is scrambling to get away from these 300 men. Verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. What was left of them anyway? Brethren, Gideon was a superhuman in his own right. He doubted, he lacked faith, he didn't have a genetic deviation that gave him some ability. He wasn't just fearless and willing to go for it no matter the cost. He had something else. He had something much more powerful. He had the God of Israel on his side. He had the only true God on his side. And that day, Gideon and his 300 defeated and pursued an enemy of 120,000, of 135,000, 120,000 of which died, turning the sword on each other. God did battle for Israel and for Gideon. Brethren, God is on our side. That isn't some feel-good statement about myself or you. That's not to excite us into being zealous for a day, a week, or a month. God made the plan. You're part of the storyline. You're not doing what Gideon did, but that's not all God needs. He needs strong-minded, unwavering dedication. He needs every part of who you are. If he didn't need you, you would not have been invited. He would not have knocked on your door so you could turn away and lose everything. I think believing that is hard sometimes, and I understand that. How can God use me? What value do I have? What is my superhuman ability? I've been reading through the Old Testament. I started again with the Bible reading at the beginning of the year, you know, once a day to complete in a year. Well, that's not quite happening. But I listen to it on audio, and then we read it as a family, and somehow it's taking much, much longer to read through it than to listen to it. And even though I've understood God's overall plan since childhood, you know, reading through it word for word again, it's so clear. Our superhuman ability is knowing our God. And there is such a difference in reading the Bible and taking in those words. Kind of like we often say in our prayers, you know, at church, or putting those words into practice, into our life, not just hearers of the word, but doers, putting yourself there, whatever scripture you're reading. Yes, it's information, it's text on a page. But we have to understand more and more of the why. We have to make it relevant to us, to our life, to our journey. We need to grasp that God chose us, each of us, not because you can trace your lineage or because you're born into a certain family who believes, but because he wants to share something and sees that you're fit for the job. And because of a promise and a future, he is fulfilling. So here we are. Now, maybe that doesn't sound fair to some. You're called into some group that only invites, that God invites people to. Well, yeah. You and I didn't make up the rules. But that doesn't seem like it could be a popular message in this social climate we're living in. But that's the truth. And maybe you say, well, you don't have to make a point of that. Well, I can agree. But we have to know it because other scriptures wouldn't even make sense. And perhaps more importantly, we would excuse ourselves and not do something with what we've been given. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And as I read what the Israelites did, it's hard to understand why God would promise these people anything The first generation is led out of Egypt after 430 years. All they know is Egypt, its idols, its ways, its injustice, its inequality. They struggle like crazy and complain and complain and whine and complain. Frankly, it's like entitled children. You literally give them everything, a place to sleep, peacefully, food to eat, usually prepared for them, and often even their preference. You give them and provide them entertainment and opportunity of all sorts. You wipe their backsides, and what do you get? The Israelites. I do love my kids, don't worry. So you have these Israelites out there, called out, and they can't get their act together. Although I can only imagine what they had to overcome in their own mind being subjected to slavery for hundreds of years. Their faith in this God they hadn't known for some time had some developing to do. But the point is, God said, "You are it. You are my chosen people. I will bless you." Wow. Now that promise was intact from before the Israelites went into slavery. And even Abraham, and more so Isaac and Jacob, well, they weren't sinless. They did some egregious acts. And yet God said, "You are it. I will give you superhuman ability, access." And he did the same for the Israelites through Moses. They had access to God's power. They had access to power to open up seas and rivers, have food fall from the sky, and have water come out of solid rock. They have the superhuman trait of being called by the one and only Almighty God. Brethren, you and I do too. And I wonder if we think of it like that. I'd say most people I've met in the church are pretty ordinary. I'm pretty ordinary. Perhaps like a David, a Gideon, a Hannah. Not a warrior. Didn't go out to battle. But served another purpose. In their own human, superhuman way. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 2. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 2. Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. This is not a small thing. Bearing children was a tremendous part of your value as a woman. So we can't perhaps see through this the lens of today where people, you know, opt to not have children and it seems much more common to have alternative choices or lifestyles. Verse 3, 1 Samuel 1, verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. What's God working out here? I mean, it says the Lord closed her womb, clearly making her sorrowful and causing her a lot of grief. So this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downtrodden? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting in his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.'" Drop down to verse 19 for the conclusion of this part of the story. Verse 19, "Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." God knew Hannah's trouble, even caused it to be so, because he was working out something. But Hannah couldn't have known. But she certainly remained true to God, and in time, this ordinary woman gave God an extraordinary gift. The ability to bear children was a strong tool God used in Bible times for a number of women in the Bible. We have ordinary problems too. Maybe the inability to have children, maybe we have other issues, things we can't quite figure out, things we can't quite predict. And we forget our superhuman ability, an ability to commune with our Creator. Who could know our troubles better or truly share in our joy? Who could console us more? I think if we struggle with that concept, we have some work to do in our relationship with God. I've thought many times, especially in difficult situations, Scripture says Christ was tempted in all things. And I think, really? Because it was a lot different back then. Hebrews 4. Now, Christ wasn't married. Does he understand what I'm experiencing? Christ didn't have children. Can he possibly get what's going on? Christ didn't work for corporate America. So his experience was all different. Does he really get it? The ungodly boss, the stress, the pressure, the insecurity. Christ didn't drive a car. Does he understand how ridiculous, seemingly, everybody drives? Does Jesus Christ understand your plight? Does he get your struggle? Maybe you're the only one. Christ knew he would live again. Does that disqualify his anguish, pain, torturous death? Hebrews 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So that phrase, "in all points tempted as we are," in Hebrew actually says, "kata panta kath homo iotita," meaning according to every respect, according to the likeness in which we are tempted. And interestingly, if you think about temptation, if you don't give in, that's far harder than succumbing to whatever weakness you're experiencing. So in a very real way, not only did Christ experience our struggles, he experienced it without ever falling for it. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, Christ understands all things. And somehow in prayer, it doesn't always feel that way. We keep trudging along at work, being tired, stressed, marriage, aging, raising kids, hopefully raising them in the fear of God, with the fear of God, and health issues. And it's really not that remarkable after a while. Except for that it is. Brethren, we have access to a book most struggle to understand. We have access to a God who knows how many hairs you have on your head. Now, it's easier to count some people's hairs, I get it. But he can do everybody. We have access to a God who is familiar with our emotions and a God who created things we can't fathom. Remember a while back, Mr. Light, when we were in the school we were meeting at, he set up some of the solar system to give us some perception, how far apart things are in space, how distant it all is. And he gave us some, you know, visual and spatial concept of how distant and how far away our other planetary bodies are. The magnitude of some of the creation. A very small part. The moon, of course, being the closest thing to land on, takes a mere 2.5 seconds for sunlight to reach us. after reflecting off the moon. We've been to the moon 6 times with people. It's not a small feat, even today. And Mars, much more interesting than Mercury or and Venus, and the goal of Mr. Musk, as anyone knows if they've just read a little bit of news. It's difficult to reach Mars. I mean, believe it, I'm taking their word for it, but at the speed of light, it would take a mere 3 minutes and 3 seconds to get there. If you got on an interspace freeway and drove to Mars at 70 miles an hour from the United States to Mars, it would take 228 years nonstop. Now, it takes light 8.3 minutes from the Earth's closest star, Alpha Centauri, to reach the Earth. And then there's Icarus. It's said to be 9 billion light years from Earth, the farthest individual star found by NASA. So they say 9 billion years for the light to reach Earth from that star. And I don't consider myself to be a completely shallow person, but that is beyond my mind's ability to comprehend. The number 9 billion times years times 186,000 miles per second? What's with that anyway? What's he got in mind with a star that far away? What does he want us to do with that kind of information? We're just plain folks doing simple things, surviving in some cases. And there's a star we can identify 9 billion light years away? And we have a direct line with the creator of that star? He doesn't need a crazy powerful telescope to see some bright dot 9 billion light years away. He can not only fathom the distance and the magnitude of that star and every other in the sky, that's his playground. And that's our God. We have to ask the question, what is he working out here? He lets us gaze into these miraculous skies, wonder about things we can't fathom. We haven't identified all the creatures in our own ocean. Sometimes we piece together a bit of research, some science after 10, 20, 30 years. They publish a paper. Thousands and thousands of hours of research. Things he made in a moment. And then we just live with these theories because sometimes we just don't know. We can't know. We can't know it all. At least not now. Brethren, God has something in mind. It's not small. You may feel as though there's nothing extraordinary about you or your access and understanding of the true God. But brethren, look around. The destruction this country, this world is doing to itself, the division of people, and even in the Church of God, the politicizing of every issue under the sun. Viruses, rumors of wars, people turning on each other for personal gain and power, joblessness, debt, the deception that's everywhere. It is Satan's world, clearly. What happens next? I don't know. What I can tell you is that most people are caught up in one issue or another. And I'm not sure we're even seeing all the truth or understanding the complexity of what's really happening in our world. Frankly, we don't have access to the truth of every story. And we couldn't be sure if we did. So people pick their interests. Get involved in the latest movement. Maybe save the planet. Save yourself. Save this group. Defend this group. That group. Probably what's been most effective at ruining parts of our country. People preaching their viewpoint through social media about something they know very little about. And then we think we've done our part. We've spoken. I'm not saying put blinders on. Scripture is clear. We need to watch what's going on. We need to be wise. We need to be alert. We need to understand what's happening, what's playing out. But brethren, we have another role, a different role to fulfill in the world. I don't care who you include or don't include. There doesn't seem to be very many people walking around reflecting God's light. What does God want us to focus on, to think on, to meditate on, to spend our time doing. What would God do for you if you would draw close to Him? He's not a puppet, but He tells us to ask. He shows us clearly. He blesses those who serve Him. We've got an entire book that teaches us how to live, how to please God, that teaches us the attitudes we should carry, the faith that we should be building inside of ourselves, the mercy we should extend, the love that we should show. I don't see any pillars of fire or clouds leading us around, but God isn't limited to the many miracles in Scripture. He can bless in ways you'll never know or see to bring about His goals, to keep His promises, and to help us along our path. You know, we suffer in different ways, all of us. And I think we've always wanted to find the cause for suffering in my life. And I realize now that I may not understand the cause of my suffering while I suffer or even after I recover from a certain trial. I may never understand it in this physical body. But a loving God who is working in our life won't just pave the entire path ahead with smooth sailing. What would we learn? How would we grow? So what does God do with an ordinary superhuman like you? What does He do with a Peter, a John? What has He done all throughout history? What will He do in the future? He does extraordinary things. Brethren, we can all be part of that. I'm not trying to inflate the truth here. There's a tremendous responsibility that comes with understanding what we have. There's a strong consequence for lukewarm Christians. I don't know that we will all heed that call. I don't know quite how it all plays out and if we'll all make the cut. I don't know if we're all really in this to the end. And I mean the greater spiritual body of Christ. I don't know. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. That's powerful. That's scary. Today, we're living in historical times. It's not just one thing anymore. It's frustrating, exciting, depressing, disappointing, fearful, unknown, deceiving, deadly, and a whole host of adjectives. But we have the love and the power of the Almighty Creator. We are called and chosen, and that's stronger than any virus, any revolution, any government, or any military. Brethren, I don't know the square root of any large number, and I've not got plans to run a marathon. Although they were all canceled this year. So, you know, I was going to do it this year, but then they were all canceled. It wasn't my fault. But we do have a direct line to our Creator, the giver of life and all its purpose. And as much as any person can say they are superhuman, we are too. But not a one of us is a superhuman without the power of our great God.